The rest of you can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are continuing in our sermon series, Messy Church, Being and Becoming the Body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians. Well, author Kirk Thompson is an author I've quoted many times in his book, Soul of Shame. One of the things he says in that book, he says, we all are born into the world looking for someone, looking for us, and that we remain in this mode of searching for the rest of our lives. We are born into this world looking for someone who is looking for us. We are all longing. What he's getting at is that we are all longing to belong. We're all longing to belong somewhere, to fit, to know that we are loved. And this longing to belong comes with lots of challenges in our life. Certainly the challenges of abuse and neglect and trauma, of shame and fear and suffering, these are all challenges that come at us that interrupt our ability to feel belonging and to connect with others. And then there's also this added challenge of living in the modern world, which constantly tells us that rather than finding this belonging in someone out there, this idea that we are looking to belong by looking for someone who's looking for us, that we are to find our belonging in here. In us. That from, you can really see this kind of everywhere in our culture, from selfies, right? And right, if you open Instagram and open your camera on Instagram, what's the camera that's loaded first, right? It's the one facing you. It's designed for you to portray yourself in a selfie. From selfies to personality tests, everything in our world is really designed in the modern world to help us discover who we are, and to help us belong ultimately to ourselves. And this is the problem for us, that we are looking to belong. As Thompson says, we're looking for someone who's looking for us. And we're also constantly trying to belong internally, right? This is the dissonance that we feel in life. That we are told that we are the maker of our own lives, that we are our own and we belong to no one, and yet we're kind of just sad and disconnected, longing to belong to someone. We're going to begin today a little mini sermon series inside our sermon series. A little inception, if you will, right? In a sermon inside a sermon. So just close your eyes and just wait for... No. It's a great movie, by the way. But we're going to begin this sermon series. Hey, Chris, can you go ahead on that one?
Yes, sir.
All right. I am not my own. This mini sermon series inside of this, and it's going to help us give a framework for this section of 1 Corinthians, which is kind of a difficult section of 1 Corinthians. From 1 Corinthians chapter 6 through 9, we're kind of going to cover that whole area in this little mini sermon series, I Am Not My Own. And this is going to help give us a framework for how to understand the issues presented here, and here's why. The problems in Corinth, in this section in particular, and what we just talked about, the problems are actually fairly obvious, right? There are ethical problems and there are ecclesiastical problems. There are problems in the church, right? We talked about the discipline issue that was happening, right? Where the church had this man who was living in sin and they didn't do anything about it, and that was an obvious problem. And there's also these other ethical problems that are going to come up in this. Problems with the Corinthians being more Corinthian than Christian. And this section is going to deal with sexual ethics, with money and greed, with idols and temple worship in Corinth. And all of these really combine in some ways for the Corinthians. But here's the thing. We could probably read this section, and many Christians read this section, and come up with a quick and easy solution. Right? Paul's very clear. Stop doing this. Don't do this. Do this instead. It's just really clear and easy and basic. However, right, so it's the idea of drawing these lines and saying, these are the lines that Paul lays out, don't cross them. However, I don't know that that's actually going to solve the issues, because there are those things are coming from deeper places. Now, these sections admittedly are difficult. There are difficult things, particularly in our current moment in time. There are some challenging spots in here that challenge some of the understandings of the world in our culture today. So, we're not going to address all of those directly today, right? The hope is that we are going to build, over the course of weeks, a framework for how we would understand why Paul could say the things he says. How does that work out? And how do we understand the broader framework that Paul is laying out? And then we'll come back and address those things. Now, some of these things in these sections are going to feel very hard for some of you. Some of them might not feel hard for you, but some of them are going to feel hard. They're going to hit hard. And we need to just have grace and love for one another to listen well to each other of how we understand these passages, okay? As is all of 1 Corinthians, right? All of 1 Corinthians is fairly challenging. Interpreting and preaching through 1 Corinthians is almost as challenging as the actual issues in 1 Corinthians, right? Which were pretty challenging for Paul to address. Thankfully, I get to talk about them and not address them directly, right? Because that's not our issue in particular. But if we just give basic ethics in this section, we will miss the larger and more important points. What will happen is we may disregard some of the things and say, okay, well, clearly Paul says don't do this and we're not going to do that. And yet we'll just replace them with something else because that's naturally what we do in our hearts. And even if we get the external ethics of these sections right, but miss the main thing that Paul is arguing, we miss everything. Even if we live upright moral lives according to the standards in these sections and miss the points, we miss everything. And so we need to get to the deeper issue, which gets at this question of who do you belong to? And there's two basic answers. I am my own and I belong to me, or I am not my own and belong to God. And this is the thing that Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to see and for us to see. You see, Paul's radical idea in this section is not you are not your own and you belong to God, therefore you have no autonomy, you have no authority. He actually, we'll see in a couple of ways, surprisingly, he actually affirms those things in a couple of ways, as we'll see. His radical idea is actually that true freedom comes not by being your own and belonging to no one, but by willingly coming under God's authority and recognizing that you are not your own, but belong to God. That actually the radical place of freedom, true freedom, is recognizing that we belong not to ourselves, but to God. And this is what Paul is going to say and do over these few chapters. So, what we're going to see is that Paul is going to lay out for us that I am not my own because I was made by God. I am not my own because I was bought by God. And I am not my own because I will be raised by God. So we're going to take 1 week on each of those three things. And then we're going to look at what that means for us, which means I am not my own but belong to God by grace. I am not my own but belong to the body of Christ in love. And I am not my own, but I belong to the world in service. So those six things, we're going to do a sermon on each one of those things. And today I'm going to give you kind of an overview of how that works. And that's going to take us from 1 Corinthians 6 all the way through the end of 1 Corinthians 9 as we look to those things. But to understand this, we need to understand what's going on in Corinth. Right? The surface problems are obvious in Corinth, but the underlying stuff is the issue. Their basic problems, which showcase themselves in this section, center on a misunderstanding of freedom and a misunderstanding of the body. So we can lay this out by seeing that they have some missteps and some errors in a couple of different things. One is anthropology, which is what it means to, what we believe about what it means to be human, right? So they have some misunderstandings of what it means to be human. They also have some misunderstandings in their soteriology, which is what they believe about salvation, what they believe about what it means that Jesus has done something for them, and then also in their eschatology, or what they believe about the end of all things, the end times. These three things, they have some misunderstandings surrounding them, and those are things that we are also prone to. We are actually very similar to the Corinthians in our current culture in many ways, and so we're going to look at these few things. So, to pick this up and to see some of this, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 12. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anyone or to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. All right, so we're going to center in on this section to kind of see these three ideas that the Corinthians have misunderstood. First, about anthropology. Their understanding of what it means to be human is shown here in a couple of ways. First, they are, in this section, Paul is kind of continuing through in a discussion of sexual ethics, and Paul quotes them back to them, right, where they say, The food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, depending on your translation, the NLT puts this next phrase in parentheses, and other translations leave it separate and just leave it out of the quotes. The quotes and the parentheses, those aren't there in the original Greek, right? Like, that wasn't a part of the way in which the language works. So that's an interpretation of how this is meant to be read. The newer version of the NIV actually puts the quotation not at food here, but down here at both of them. That this whole phrase is what they were saying. I tend to agree with that. There's a number of different interpretations that scholars would say. But I think this second part, this is true, and someday God will do away with both of them. We'll see why. I'll hit that in a little bit of why I think that's the case, that he's quoting that for them. But what the Corinthians were dealing with is that they were saying, okay, so food is made for the stomach and stomach for food. Why is Paul quoting that if he's talking about sexual ethics? Like, what is he, like, why is he quoting them in saying this? Well, the reality for them is he switches these concepts so quickly because what Paul is saying is that you are, what they are saying to Paul is that you are thinking too spiritually about the body. Sexual ethics, it's just like anything else that the body does. You eat, you sleep, whatever. It's just the thing that you do. The body does these things, so it doesn't really matter that much. Like, it's not that big a deal, Paul. They're just bodies. Sexual ethics aren't all that important because all bodily functions are basically the same, right? That's what they are arguing and they are saying. So Paul says, this is mistaken. This is not the way in which we ought to see this. And he does that by saying that your bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and that God will raise them from the dead. He goes on to say, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Now, we're going to get into, like I said, we're not like diving into all of the ethics today. We're trying to get the framework for why Paul would say some of the things he says. So we're not going to walk through all of the specifics of this, but I want you to see the point that Paul is making here. He is not saying by this, when he says no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, what he's not saying is that this sin is greater in terms of guilt or anything like that. But what he is saying is, it has a great effect. It's greater in its effect. Why? Well, you see, Paul says that the misunderstanding that they are having is a sharp body and soul distinction. Right? Like you have this part of you that's your soul, and then you have this body thing, which is why we put the body stuff in the category of food and stomach and these things, right? Like that's its own thing. Spiritual stuff over here, sin stuff, soul stuff, right? Over here. And these two things are separated. Paul says, no, you are body and soul together. You are joined together. You are an embodied body-soul creature. Both are important to God. Both are important to God. Now, this same understanding, this same separation of body and soul is really a part of our culture today. The body is just the body. And the problem is that the church has made us all so uptight about sex, rules, regulations, all of these things. And what we need more is freedom. As long as there's consent, freedom is what we need. We're all good. Well, certainly, consent is hugely important, right? Absolutely. Because there's also something far more important going on than just the body, right? We actually have this in our culture. We have these competing ideas in our culture, right? We have ideas that have been shown through things like the Me Too movement and the damage of sexual abuse. And then on the flip side, we have a flippancy in our culture towards sex. And these two things kind of compete against one another. That there is a flippancy around it. It's just a thing, not a big deal. And it causes great damage, right? And that sort of tension between those two things is where we find ourselves. That there is great damage that can be caused. One of these carries with it the implicit reality that the reason that abuse is so heinous and destructive is actually because my body is very important and cannot be just taken. That actually there's something very sacred about my body. There is something far more powerful there. And yet we undermine that in our culture all the time by the flippancy in which we talk about sex. And so we are left in this tension point where we don't actually have satisfying answers for anything. Because we are, at one level, trying to argue for the importance of this, and at another level, trying to use it to sell everything. Right? Like, those two things don't work out well. And it's the very same thing that they're dealing with in Corinth. This is this really important thing. Paul's going to talk about it in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about sex within the context of marriage, when he talks about the importance of it. And they are talking about that. And yet they're also, the practice that it seems is going on in Corinth is that some of the members of the church are comfortable with continuing the practice of going to see prostitutes in the temple as Christians, right? Which, like, Paul's like, no, you can't do that, right? But it's not just you can't do that. It's, do you not understand the damage that that does to you and to the whole body of Christ? Do you not see that you are undermining this very thing? And how so? How so? How are you undermining this thing? Well, remember, they say the food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though. Someday God will do away with them, both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies. You see, one way in which we, if particularly, and I totally understand this, if you have grown up through, we talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about purity culture. If you've grown up in some of those spaces, you can hear these things and kind of have this like triggering reaction of like, okay, like this intensity around this one sin. This is the only sin that we talk about. It's the only thing. As long as you're fine on that, everything's great, right? That's not what we're talking about here, right? For sure, right? But I get that. I get that. But so you can hear this by saying the Lord cares about our bodies, meaning the Lord cares what you do, and if you get caught, you're in big trouble. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, you were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about your body. You see the difference between those two things? One is, I care what you do so I can get you in trouble. And the other is, I care about you. I made you on purpose with a body. Right? I mean, if you actually think about this, right? We talked about this a little bit when we talked through in our Imago Dei sermon series a year and a half ago. I can't remember when it was. Some time ago. We did this. And it's just kind of, when you just sit and think about it, it's kind of weird that the Lord gave us bodies and that, like, our existence is this weird thing in which we have to, like, sleep for a third of our life and, you know, all these, like, things that you're like, that's not how I would have thought it up. It's probably not how I would have thought it up. We're kind of strange creatures, right? The Lord made your body on purpose. Your body, not just bodies in general, you. He loves you. He cares for you. He made you the way you are on purpose. And we're going to talk a lot more about this as we get into what it means to belong to God because He created us. We're going to talk about that next week. But the reality is you were made for God and you were made by God. So we can see this as a harshness. God cares about what I do. Or you can see this as a care. God cares about what you do because what you do can harm you. And when we flippantly treat things that are very important, it actually does a lot of damage to us. Many of us have experienced that damage. You know that damage firsthand. And the Lord cares deeply. The Lord cares deeply. It is not just a flippant thing. They add here to their misunderstanding about anthropology, about what it means to be human, by a misunderstanding of how salvation changes things. The very beginning of this section, they say, Paul quotes them. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. So he's quoting them to them. I am allowed to do anything. They, remember, the Corinthians saw themselves as spiritual people. We've talked about this a lot. They saw themselves as spiritual people, very gifted people. They were gifted by the Spirit in all of these particularly word gifts, right? They were eloquent in their speech, all of these things, right? And they see the gospel as giving them this spiritual freedom. And if the gospel's really true, if it's really true that Paul, as you say, that Christ died for our sins, then what does it matter what I do? What does it matter what I do? Right? Paul lays this out in Romans quite a bit, where he is walking through the gospel, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus steps in and takes on the penalty for our sin upon himself on the cross, and you are fully forgiven and there is no condemnation. He gets so much into this to the point that in Romans 6, right, he asks the question, should I just keep on sinning? Now, I would argue if you've never asked that question, you probably haven't understood the gospel yet. That's how free we really are. Now, Paul answers that question by no means, right? He answers that question by no means. And we're going to talk about that. But they stopped short of answering that question. They just embraced it. Well, if the gospel's true and as great as you say it is, Paul, then I'm forgiven and it doesn't matter what I do anymore. I'm allowed to do anything. Isn't that what you said? I'm allowed to do anything. And really, only the truly spiritual among us get this. Our embrace of this magnifies our view of the gospel. We get total freedom to do anything. Nothing's bad anymore. There's nothing. That there's no lines ever anymore, right? Because we're free from the law, Paul. We're free in these ways. They have total freedom. We are definitely tempted to embrace this view today. Maybe not in the Christian sense of because the gospel's true, we have total freedom, but certainly in the sense of understanding what freedom is in our culture. Freedom is definitely defined in such a way that freedom is the losing of all restrictions, the losing of all limits. We cannot have limits. We cannot challenge any desire that rises from within us, and we cannot impose upon any, or no one can impose anything upon any of my choices. We are absolutely free. We can do anything we want. Now again, the problem with this is it doesn't really work, does it? Right? I've read some articles around ideas that have been suggested about things like non-monogamous marriages and things like this. And the article kind of usually walks through all of the story and then ends with, and after a few years they got divorced, and you know what, and it's like, well, that kind of isn't an important part of the story there. Like, we don't just throw that in at the end of like, this is the idea, but it didn't work. Shocking that didn't work, right? Like, that's not how relationships work. That's not how life works. Because without limits, the human condition will lead not to flourishing, but to oppression. Without limits placed on things, we don't end up choosing the best things. That's not how those things work. We see this in all sort of areas of our life, right? That we desire in many ways. We desire a work-life balance. And there are limits placed on what my employer can require of me, right? Greater satisfaction and freedom comes by placing limits on what things can happen. And if we don't place limits, does that mean that there's all employers are going to just naturally be like, oh yeah, let's give them lots of freedom? Probably the opposite, right? Like, that's what we've seen throughout the world and throughout time, is that when we do not step in to place limits on things in various ways, it usually doesn't end well. It doesn't end well for us. We are not made for a limitless experience, even though that's what we are told freedom is. Freedom is a limitless experience, and yet none of us can live in a limitless experience. I can't even live in a limitless experience of potato chips, because I walk in and I'm overwhelmed by the number of choices. It's too many. Just give me four, please, right? I can't. I mean, it's so nice that you can choose all of these different flavors. That's great. But when we have to actually live and function, we want limits. That's what we're made for. We're made for very real limits. And so, if there are no limits, we are going to struggle. Now, here's the thing. The church often, if it doesn't embrace this idea of true freedom, right, it swings to the opposite end, which is we will impose the opposite solution. If limits are what we need, we can give you limits. We will give you sharp limits. Holiness, for certain sins at least, that's how you earn salvation, right? If you just follow these few things, you're good, right? Paul doesn't go there. Paul goes to the gospel. He goes to the idea that you are not, that what you need is not a strict rule book, but a recognition of where you belong and who you belong to. Ultimately, they have this messed up view about what it means to be human, right? And this messed up view about what salvation offers us and what freedom is. But they also have a messed up view about the end of all things, how this is going to end up. 13 and 14, again. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. That is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. Okay, so this is why I think all of this is part of the quote from the Corinthians, is Paul's going to go on and say, right? So here's the idea, right? Food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. He's going to destroy them. Now, Paul counters that by saying, but you can't say our bodies were made for sexual immorality. So, right, so see how that... Oh, no, where's my pen? All right, here we go. Okay, if you see this, our bodies were made, right? He's countering what they're saying. Food was made. So it's a parallel argument. You see that? Okay. And then he's going to say they were made for the Lord, right? Instead of saying that the stomach and food, he's talking about the Lord and our body, right? And then it says, this is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But what does Paul say? I got to get out of this. Sorry. Whoop, sorry. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised the Lord. You see, the opposite of God destroying the body is God raising the body. See, I think Paul is countering what they have said by instead of Paul saying, yep, the food is made for the stomach and the stomach for food, but don't worry about that because God's going to destroy it. Paul actually is saying, no. God is going to raise your body, not destroy your body, and he's going to raise it just as he raised Jesus from the dead. Paul is going to go on in 1 Corinthians 15, remember, to talk about the resurrected body and to say it's like Christ. Christ was a type of what we will be like. And what did Jesus do after he was risen from the dead? Well, we know he ate fish. So it seems odd that Paul would counter their statement about the food and the stomach by saying the food and stomach, that doesn't matter, especially because he's about to talk about food in a moment, right? Like he actually, and his whole point is your body is important. It matters. So the destruction is not the way. It doesn't, that's, see how it fits in their argument, right? I'm free. Because of Jesus, I can do anything I want. Also, it doesn't really matter because the body is just the body. It doesn't really matter. It's just food. It's just sex. It's just the body. It doesn't matter. And also, it further doesn't matter because it's just going to get destroyed. The spiritual is what matters, right? So you can take this concept, and throughout church history, this has been done, where we say the spiritual matters, and that leads me to kind of beat up my body and go towards asceticism and holiness in that way, of like, I only care about the spirit, right? I mean, even, you know, I would argue even great thinkers have fallen into this at times, right? John Calvin wrote tons of commentaries, died young. Why? Because he didn't sleep well or take care of his body. He literally wrote like all day long. It's like, that's not good. That's not good. Like, don't be like Calvin in that way, right? Definitely not. There are errors that we can make by overemphasizing the spiritual and neglecting the body. That's an error. But we can also make the opposite error, which is to say, we emphasize the spiritual by saying, God doesn't care about the body, so just do whatever you want. Right? That's their argument. Their argument is, God doesn't care about the body, he's going to destroy it, so I can do whatever I want with it. Right? I can have my cake and eat it too. I can have the new heavens and new earth. I can have the heaven. I can have the spiritual experience, all of those things. And while I'm here, I might as well live up as much sin in the body as I can. Because it doesn't matter, because it's going to get destroyed. Paul's point is, no, the body matters. God created us, and God will raise us. If we get this wrong, and this is something that, like, we talk about a lot here at this church, right? Because the new heavens and new earth is so underplayed in the American evangelical kind of system. We've talked a lot about the idea of destroying and going to heaven and these types of things, right? And it's a very much of an escapism from the world, which is why we often struggle with issues of justice in the present. We struggle with issues of creation care in the present. We struggle with issues of understanding what to do with the body, right? And our only understanding of how to do sexual ethics and things like this is limits and placing things on it rather than a positive vision of good for the body. Because we don't really understand how it works because we actually think it's going to just get destroyed anyway. So it's really important that we not do that, right? We talk about this a lot because it is the thing that is very needed for us. We need to understand that God will raise us in these bodies for this earth new. A new heavens and new earth, remaking this without sin. Not without embodied experience, but without sin. And so it's very important what we think about our body. Paul's point is that we are going to be raised, body and soul. Why does my body matter? Because God made me, because he bought me, and because he will raise me. All of this informs how I live today. Now, here's one of the things that I think brings this out very clearly, and why this has been a temptation within the American church for a long time, is because what brings out this need for knowing about God caring about my body is suffering. It's suffering. Suffering showcases a need for a God who cares not just about my soul, but about my body too. God cares about my experience in this life. God cares about the things that I endure in the body because God made it. All of this is important. Now, why spend all this time getting this framework of things? Certainly, Paul has just warned them about what it means to enter the kingdom, right? Those that enter the kingdom are transformed to live lives conformed to the king. Right? That's true. He's just warned us about that. Those who live lives like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are transformed to be conformed to the king will inherit the kingdom of God. He has warned us. But I think the way in which we are conformed to the king only happens when we see this as the best news for our life. You see, in our culture, we are told we are our own. I am my own. That's the anthem. But what's the chorus of that anthem? What's the thing that catches on? Well, it's a rootlessness. Not connected anywhere. It's a facing of internal and external trauma and pain. It's a loneliness. It's the idea that I am my own. I am my own, and I belong to myself by right. I am my own. I belong to no one else by my own choice. I am my own, and I belong to nothing bigger than myself so that I can maximize all of my options for pleasure and happiness. That's the story. But my question is, does that story bring us any comfort? And does it bring us any comfort in particular when life is hard? Like, when life is easy, that brings a measure of comfort, right? Like, let's not lie about it. It brings a lot of fun and pleasure. Absolutely it does. That makes sense. That's why people do it, right? It wouldn't catch on if it was like, well, it only brings sadness. But when life actually is hard, when life is actually sad, when no matter how you try to distract yourself with good and fun things, it still doesn't hit and you still feel empty, does that bring comfort? When the lie that I just follow my desires, everything will work out, what if that doesn't come true? What if life actually gives me something profoundly unfair that I didn't choose, but just comes to me? What about when someone else's desires actually destroy or violate mine? What about when we experience what it is not just to live in Disneyland all the time, but that life is actually in the real world very hard? And what about when my own internal struggle prevents me from living out my desires and the world just doesn't seem right? What then will bring comfort? What will bring comfort to us? Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Now again, I want you to read that not with the eyes of God bought you, therefore he owns you. He gets to tell you what
to do with your body, because if you mess it up, he's going to catch you. That's sometimes how we hear this. I want you to hear it like this. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? God chooses to live in you. Right? This is the temple metaphor that Paul has given for the whole church. You, Corinthians, are the temple of the living God. And now he's putting it directly at the individual level. God has chosen in all of the universe to live in your body. The body that you are like, I don't really like this body. God says, I want to live in it. I want to come near to you. You do not belong to yourself. You were bought with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. The very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? When they are forming the very first, most important question that they're going to ask in this catechism, it is not about rules and regulations. It is about what provides comfort in your life. What, or rather who, do you belong to? You see, I am not my own is meant to bring you great comfort, not something that you ought to fight against. I am not my own means I belong somewhere. When I am born into this world looking, as Kurt Thompson says, looking for someone who's looking for me, I am found by Jesus, the one who is looking for me, the one who is searching for me, the one who is willing to pay the highest price so that he could, by the Holy Spirit, live in you. Not just so that he could create a group of people who would follow these certain ethics and bring glory to this kingdom. Yes, absolutely, bring glory to the kingdom, but only by experiencing his love in us, his presence near us. I'm not my own. I belong, and I belong to God. And if I belong to God, then I am part of his body. I belong to you. You belong to me. We belong to each other. We are the body of Christ together. I am not my own. I am not my own, and we will see that Paul carries this forward into I belong to the world in service. The reason Paul's able to suffer in the way he does, the reason Paul's able to say the things he does, the reason Paul calls them to deny their own desires for the sake of something more is because they belong to one who has loved them, who has come near to them. God loves me. I belong. God made me, he redeemed me, and he will raise me. Now, you may have lots of questions still. You should. You should have lots of questions and lots of struggles. You may even continue to wrestle for your entire life with the ethics that are laid out in these chapters. That may be your wrestling all of life. And you may struggle through those things. You may wrestle through those things. And wrestling with the Lord with those things is allowed. Right? The reason we're keeping this within the idea of the whole of this sermon series of messy church is because if we get this, we will embrace a level of messiness and wrestling and questions, because that's allowed for everyone who belongs at the table. If you're belonging, where else do you ask those questions? Like, where else are we able to have the depth of conversation in ourselves if we don't belong here? If we belong to Jesus, then we are allowed to wrestle with him and each other about really hard things.
If you belong to the table, if you are one who has cried out for mercy from Jesus, and you have said, I no longer want to be my own, I no longer want to be in charge of my own life, and you want Jesus to take charge of that, then you belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you can know his love and his care and comfort in body and soul, in life and death, because he bought you with a high price. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you now, recognizing that you, God, have bought us. That we were costly. That we were costly because it cost you your very life, Jesus. And you did so not begrudgingly, not to prove some point, but because you were motivated by love. In love, you predestined us before the foundations of the world to be known by you. In love, you have bought us to be your own. In love, we belong to you. And yet, Lord, in the midst of the world in which we live and the struggles of daily life and the pain and the suffering of the world and of our own lives, we question constantly whether we belong. And so, Jesus, would you assure us that our saying by faith that we are not our own and belong to you, that you will do the work by your Holy Spirit in us to assure us that we really belong to you, that we really are loved. Jesus, in that, would you transform us so that our lives would not be a cheap imitation of Jesus, but would be conformed to you, Jesus, because the Spirit is at work among us. Jesus, would you help us to belong? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.